About 5 years ago, Gail and I entered a triathlon together. It was not an Ironman triathlon. It was called a triathlon sprint. And so it's a half-mile swim, it's an 18-mile bike ride, and a 3-mile run. We entered as a team. Gail did the swim, I did the bike and the run. I wanted to do the whole thing myself, but I'm not much of a swimmer, and I decided I don't mind drowning. I just hate to do it in front of so many people. You know, it'd just be so embarrassing. So anyway, so she did the swimming part, and then I did the biking. Now, the only road bike that I own is my Schwinn 10-speed from when I was 15 years old. It's a little heavy, kind of outdated, you know, and I'm really slow anyway. I didn't need the extra weight, so I borrowed a really nice road bike from a friend of mine. I trained on it for several weeks, actually probably several months before the big day. Now, as a side note, on the day when it's about to happen, you know, I run, after she finishes the swim, I run to the bike area, and I'm about to do my manly best on the bike, and I realized that one of my friends had gotten to my bike and had put those little girl streamers on the handlebars of the bike, which is not funny. Okay, it's not funny at all. And so I'm securing my manhood and all, but I took them off before my race. But anyway, so I plugged along and did my 18 miles and I did the run and all that. But I digress. Anyway, so here we are. I'm borrowing this bike, and it's not the kind of bike that has regular pedals. If you know anything about kind of road biking, it has these posts that come up where the pedals are, and then you wear these special shoes. They clip down onto the post so that whether you're pushing down or pulling up, you're actually working. And so that's kind of the thought behind that. So anyway, it took a little bit of getting used to, and to get out of them, you have to remember to turn your foot to the side until it clicks, and then you lift your foot out because it snaps down on there. You are attached to the bike. So all that was fine. The first time I go for a long ride, I got some friends with me, and we're riding along, and we need to stop at one point. And so I brake, you know, and I slow down. I'm coasting to a stop, and you put your right foot out, you know, to lean over and catch yourself. Only my foot was attached to the bike, and I forgot, and I reached the point of no return, and I went bam, and I laid right over. There was a lady walking her dog right there. And so I jumped up and said, "Hey, how you doing?" You know, and she looked at me like I was an idiot. Have you ever fallen down in front of somebody? And I mean, it's just really embarrassing. Maybe you've done it in front of a lot of people. I have seen brides stumble over their train. I have seen soloists, you know, come up and trip over microphone cords. And I've seen people at graduation get tangled up in their gown and have problems. And you feel bad for them. The other day I was over at Bobby and Anita's. I was looking for them. They were inside, and I'm going around the back, and I'm looking this way, and I've just about fall down the steps. I mean, I really caught myself just in time. And the first thing you do after you catch yourself is what? You look around to see if anybody was watching you, right? Because you're immediately embarrassed that you almost fell down. It's embarrassing to fall, especially in front of a lot of people. We're going to see the Apostle Peter stumble today. Only it was not an accidental slip, it was a deliberate choice. And it wasn't bad luck, it was open rebellion. It wasn't something that he never saw coming, it was something that Jesus actually predicted would happen before it even came about. And even though he knew it was going to happen, he did it anyway, and it's hard to watch, and it's easy to relate to. Because we all have shame. We all have regrets. We all have moments in our past that we wish that we could undo, but we can't. And I got to thinking that there are really two kinds of people in the world when it comes to shame and regret. There are some people who look back at one event in their past, one pivotal failure that really changed the course of their entire lives. If they could go back and they could undo one moment in time, their entire future would be different. And that's a heavy load to bear, but I know people who feel that way. One stupid mistake, one tragic decision, one error in judgment, maybe even a crime they committed, and their lives have been devastated. And maybe some of you can relate to that. I met a guy when I was visiting the jail one time who told me that he was an alcoholic. He had been in recovery for a while, but he sat down one night with a friend at a bar. He ended up getting drunk. The two of them left together. He was driving. He drove the wrong way on Highway 46 up in Indiana. And the night ended with a head-on collision, and his friend was at the morgue in Indianapolis. When I talked to this guy in jail, I'll never forget, he said, "I sat there too long. I sat there too long. One lousy decision. His life is ruined. His friend's life is over. He cannot go back and undo what happened. He will live with the consequences of that night for the rest of his life. And he wishes more than anything else that he could go back and have a do-over. Just a few minutes to change direction and totally do things differently. But it's too late for that. Now, there are other people who carry a load of regret. But for them, it's not really one moment in time, one horrific event. Rather, it's a series of small choices, of poor decisions, of careless actions over a span of time that just kind of led them down a path of pain and heartache. I had the opportunity one time to talk on the phone with Michael Leahy. Now, Michael nearly destroyed his life with an addiction to drugs, or excuse me, to sex and pornography. He lost his job, he lost his family, he lost his credibility. He made a series of bad choices over a span of years, I mean, even decades of time, and eventually his life crumbled because of it. Now today, Michael leads Brave Hearts Ministry. It's a national organization that reaches out to men and women who struggle with many of the same things that he did. He's remarried today. He's reconciled to his sons. He's having an impact all over the country, especially on college campuses. But he said to me, "While I thank God every day for my wonderful wife and my life and my ministry," he said, "God originally had me on another path. And by my choices, I forfeited God's blessings. The blessings of being the husband to my first wife, of being an at-home dad to two wonderful boys." He said, "I wasn't there when my youngest son got to suit up and run out onto the field for his first varsity football game. He didn't want me there. I wasn't there to teach him how to drive or how to date or how to deal with the hard stuff the teenagers face." He said, while God reconciled and restored those relationships to a certain point in my life, there's forgiveness today, there's friendly relations today, my life will never be what it was meant to be. That will always be my greatest regret," he said. See, some regrets come from a moment of insanity. Others come from a long pattern of bad decisions. I've explained it this way before, maybe to you, I can't remember, but it's like if God's will were a giant plate glass window. Some people break the window by shooting a whole bunch of BBs through it, and other people break it by throwing a bowling ball right through the middle. But either way, the window's broken. And different people come from different perspectives, but we've all blown it when it comes to God's will for our lives. And the regret is the same. But here's the question. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ have good news for people like that? People like that drunk driver. People like Michael Leahy. People like you and people like me. Does God give second chances to all of us? Can we have a do-over and start again? And then the question kind of comes also down to, how does our church feel about people like that? I mean, we say that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a country club for saints. But the question is, do we really mean it, or do we only mean it for those people whose sins are respectable, whatever that means? See, one of the amazing things about Jesus is that he just went around ministering to people who were lonely and people who were outcast, the marginalized, the most rejected people in society. And his message was always the same, that God's grace was bigger than their mess. Any sin, any problem, his grace was bigger. So whether you have one huge regret that just overshadows everything else, or you have this huge pile of little failures, we're all in the same boat. We're all like Peter. We've all blown it at one time or another. We've stumbled and fallen. I talked to that guy in jail, and I just kept thinking about how stupid and selfish I've been in my life and the kind of things that I've done. And I realized this guy's not some monster who set out to destroy his friend's life. He was a guy like me, a broken person who did something really, really bad, and he's going to pay for it for the rest of his life. But is God's love bigger than that failure? And I believe that it is. That's the good news today. See, the two greatest lies of Satan are just once won't hurt, and now that you've blown it, God doesn't want you anymore. Satan loves to use the just once won't hurt because that leads us into sin. I mean, he and his demons will do whatever they can to harness our own sinful nature and to make temptation look so appealing that we give in, and it ultimately leads to sin or to pain and despair. See, just once does hurt, and it might hurt for the rest of your life. And that's why the follow-up lie is so devastating. Now that you've blown it, God doesn't want you anymore. just once won't hurt can lead to shame and to regret that God doesn't want you anymore. That's what keeps us wallowing in that shame. One of the names for Satan in the Bible is the tempter, but he's also known as the accuser. The tempter says, just once won't hurt. The accuser says, God doesn't want you anymore. But the amazing thing about God is that he doesn't just forgive our past. He can take the temptation and the failure, and he can bring some good out of it. The temptations that we face, I mean, think about it. As we face temptations and overcome them, we're getting stronger. We're building up strength just like working muscles. Those temptations can mold us and shape us and empower us. With God's help, we can withstand them. But when we don't withstand them, when we give in, God can use that very failure to reshape us and to remold us and to renew our strength. Failure doesn't define us. Your worst action does not define you, but it can refine you. And that's the bottom line. That's what I want us to take home with us today. Failure does not define you, but it can refine you. God can take the greatest regret of your life, and he can use it to help change course for the rest of your life. Now, before we go any further, let me explain to you what I mean by failure, okay? I learned a parenting principle years ago that there's a difference between willful disobedience and just kind of accidents that can happen. You don't punish a child for an honest mistake. I mean, you knock over a glass of milk. You don't have to smack them, you know, or beat them. It was an honest mistake. Anybody can knock over a glass of milk. Now, if they're dancing on top of the table and kick over a glass of milk, they can be shot at sunrise. Okay, man, you got to understand that there is punishment that fits the crime. But you don't punish for an accident because, I mean, we all mess up sometimes. We all make mistakes sometimes. I went to the Indianapolis Zoo with a photography friend of mine several years ago. And he has this amazing long lens, actually a couple of them, and he let me use ones, and we got some awesome pictures. Take a look at these pictures of the lions. We went on a cold morning. They were up moving around, and oh, man, it was a perfect morning until I dropped a $600 lens, and it cost $250 to get it fixed. That kind of put a damper on my day. Now, thankfully, that was my lens. His lens cost more than my car. I'm not kidding. And so I'm really, really glad I didn't drop his lens. I was so embarrassed. I am so careful. I've never done anything like that with my camera equipment before. It was embarrassing. That's not the kind of failure we're talking about today. That can happen to anybody. But sometimes failures aren't accidents. Sometimes they're deliberate. Sometimes it's willful disobedience. Sometimes it's intentional defiance. Sometimes we have a choice and we choose sin. We've all done that too. It was Thursday. It was the day before the crucifixion of Jesus. That evening, Jesus and his disciples shared the Passover meal together. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane together to pray. While they were in the garden, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, came in leading a large group of soldiers. Jesus was arrested. He was bound. He was taken to the palace of the high priest. The disciples ran away. I mean, it was a nightmare that they just couldn't believe was happening. Jesus tried to warn them that this was coming, but they just couldn't get their brains around it. I mean, 4 days earlier, the crowds are crying out that Jesus is the king. And now he's being stolen away under the cover of darkness. Things could not get any worse. At least that's what Peter thought. But see, he followed from a distance all the way to the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus was taken inside. It says in Luke 22:56, a servant girl saw Peter seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and she said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I'm not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. And Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside. And he wept bitterly. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. And Peter insisted, there's no way that's possible. And just a few hours later, he did exactly what Jesus said that he would do. Apparently, we gather from Luke here that Jesus was being led across the courtyard when this last stinging denial left Peter's lips. Because, well, in fact, Matthew tells us that there was a denial and a curse. We don't know what words he used, but the last thing Jesus heard Peter say before he died was a curse and a sworn promise that he had never met Jesus before. And their eyes met for this one unforgettable moment, and then the tears flooded Peter's eyes and he ran away. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." You know who wrote that? Peter did. And I wonder if when he wrote it, if he was thinking about this night in the courtyard of the high priest. Satan was on the prowl that night, and the one thing that Simon Peter promised he would never do, the one thing he thought he was incapable of doing, is what he did. It was the worst night of his life. And the guilt and the shame and seeing Jesus' face, that's just too much to bear. Later the next morning, he watched them drive nails into Jesus' hands and feet. Life's over. I mean, his hopes, everything that he had lived for was gone. Jesus is dead. But then we know the rest of the story, don't we? I mean, this could be Easter Sunday morning. Early that Sunday, the women went to the tomb. They met the angel. They heard an unbelievable message. Mark 16:6, "Don't be alarmed," the angel says. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." I want you to tell his disciples, and oh yeah, make sure you tell Peter. Peter's really going to want to know this. Jesus can't wait to see them again. Go tell the disciples and Peter. This was the best news imaginable. Jesus is alive. But the reality is, things did not go back to being like they had been before. Right? Jesus wasn't spending every moment with them like he had before. He would appear for a while, then he'd be gone again. And at one point, he told them to go north, the disciples, to go north up to Galilee, to wait up there for further instructions. And so they go up there and they wait, and they're sitting around waiting. And maybe they wait a couple of days. Maybe they wait a couple of weeks. We don't know. Maybe they're sitting around one night, you know, they're playing cards and listening to Spotify. And then all of a sudden, you know, Peter slams his chair down because he's been leaning back on the back two legs. This in the Greek. And he says, "Look, I'm going fishing." And six of the other guys say, "We're going too." And so they go out and they fish all night, don't catch a thing. He's thinking, this is not any better than sitting around waiting for Jesus back on shore. But in the morning, there's a stranger on shore. He says, "Hey guys, you caught anything?" "No, I haven't caught anything." "Hey, why don't you put your net out over there?" And they do, and there's this miraculous huge catch of fish, and Peter realizes that's Jesus on shore, so he can't wait for the boat. He jumps in the water, and he swims to shore, and he sees Jesus, and he's so happy to see Jesus, and they have breakfast together. But you got to believe that it was still a little bit awkward. He had let Jesus down. He knew it. Jesus knew it. He knew Jesus knew. It was just, there was just a little bit of tension in the air. That's why it's so cool that after breakfast, Jesus pulls Peter aside and they have this conversation, this life-changing conversation. Peter, Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then feed my lambs." Again, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then take care of my sheep." And a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." "Good. Feed my sheep." Jesus asks three times, and pretty much anybody you talk to would say, you know, he asked three times because Peter denied him three times. He's giving an opportunity for Peter to counterbalance each of those blistering denials. An affirmation of love for every painful rejection. And so Peter assures Jesus that he loves him. Each time Jesus gives Peter a job to do. "I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep." And Jesus is telling Peter, "Look, you've got a future. I've got a plan for you. Your leadership, your compassion, your servant's heart." He's telling Peter, "Look, I want you to step up to the plate and invest your life in the most important work in the world." And that's what Peter did for the rest of his life. He preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, and man, 3,000 people heard the gospel, responded to the invitation, and were baptized that day. Later on, Peter was commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and he refused to back down no matter what they threw at him. It was Peter who shared the good news to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and who became the first Gentile convert to Christianity. Peter later wrote two letters that became part of our New Testament. Man, Jesus had a big future in mind for Peter. He was showing Peter, and I believe he was showing us, that there's no defeat so devastating, and there's no failure so final that we can't come back from that if we're devoted to Christ. Ken Geyer wrote in one of his books, "Guilt says I screwed up, but shame says I'm a screw up." God uses guilt to lead us to repentance. Satan uses shame to lead us to despair. Friends, failure does not define you, but it can refine you. Our past failures can actually open the door for future opportunities. Now, the truth is, there may be consequences. Sin can leave deep scars. The memories can be overwhelming. I mean, maybe you've prayed for forgiveness, but the shame and the regret just keep grinding you down and robbing you of any kind of confidence or joy. You need to take your eyes off of you and look at what Christ has done for you. That's what Peter learned on the seashore that day. In fact, there's something that happens in this conversation that I want to show you. I spent most of my ministry not knowing this. I just stumbled across this a while back. When I discovered it, I mean, really, it became a game changer for me. I think this is fascinating. See, in English, we use the word love, man, for everything. Right? I love my family. I love my dog. I love soaking in a hot tub. I love fried fish. I mean, I graduated from Male High School a long time ago, and a friend of mine moved to Louisville. He had never been to Louisville before, and he saw a bumper sticker that said, "I love male bulldogs." And he thought, okay, that's kind of creepy. I mean, you know what? Why does that person have to broadcast that all over? It's weird. You know, we abuse and use the word love all the time. Well, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek language has several different words for love. We have one word, they have several. The most common, or one of the most common words, is eros, from which we get our word erotic, and it refers to sexual love. You would not say that you eros fried fish or male bulldogs. I'm just saying that you would avoid that, okay? You eros your wife or something, that's fine. Okay. Another common Greek word for love is phileo, and that refers to brotherly love. Okay, that's Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, whether it really is or not. I'm just saying that's what the name means, because phileo is brotherly love. The most powerful form of love and word for love is agape love. It's unconditional love. It means I love you no matter what. I will always love you. Maybe you've heard all that before. We've been talking about that for a long time. But one day I got curious and I thought, I wonder what word for love Jesus used when he asked Peter these questions. And I thought I knew the answer. But man, was I wrong in this conversation. When Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" he used agape. "Peter, do you love me?" Agape, unconditional love. And Peter said, "Lord, I love you," phileo, brotherly love. It's like Jesus said, "Peter, will you love me forever, no turning back, no matter what it costs you?" And Peter says, "Oh, Lord, you know that I like you." And you're thinking, Peter, come on. I mean, really, after all that happened, Jesus has forgiven you. He's giving you a fresh start. Everything's going to be new again. And that's the best you can come up with? I like you? But here's what I decided. See, Peter spent most of his life making rash promises. Right? I mean, he would just kind of blurt out whatever was on his mind. And I think maybe here, instead of making promises he knows he can't keep, he's decided on the seashore today that he is not going to promise Jesus something that he can't do. And so he decides he's going to say the best he can. And so Jesus asks a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" Agape love. And Peter answers a second time, "Yes, I love you." Phileo love. Same thing. Not willing to overpromise and underdeliver. But then the third time it's different. What do you think happened the third time? I thought, if I was writing the script, this is how I would have done it. I thought Jesus would say the third time, "Peter, do you love me?" Agape. And the third time, Peter would have said, "Oh, Lord, I do. I love you," agape. And he finally would have come around. But that is exactly not what happened. The third time, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" phileo. And Peter says, yes, I love you, phileo, brotherly love. Here's what I think is happening, because I sure didn't expect that. Jesus knew all too well that Peter was rash, impetuous, quick to say the things that he thought Jesus wanted to hear. And Jesus also understood that right here, right now, Peter is trying to not make a promise he can't keep. So listen, Jesus met Peter where he was. Peter, you're not ready to promise me agape? Okay. I will settle for phileo right now. One day it will be agape. And one day it was. Tradition tells us that years later the apostle Peter was crucified for his faith, but he said that he did not believe he was worthy to even die in the same way Jesus did, so he asked to be crucified upside down. See, Jesus had shown Peter amazing grace, and Peter came to agape, but on this day he wasn't ready to promise. And so Jesus met him where he was. Listen, failure does not define you, but it can refine you. You may have screwed up, but you're not a screw up. Jesus took the little that Peter could promise, and he used Peter to help change the world. Now, before we wrap up, I want to look back just for a second in Luke 22. I want to go back to before the crucifixion. It's after the Passover meal, after the first communion service, but before Jesus is arrested. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, and that's Simon Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And Peter replied, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. So you think about, on the night before his death, Jesus understood the pain and the horror that he was about to face. And he was thinking about that. But he was also thinking about the fact that the disciples were going to have a horrible night too. He knew that Peter and the others, that their courage was going to fail. And so he said he prayed that their faith would not fail. Can you imagine how pressure-packed that night was for Peter? Huddled in the courtyard of the enemy, man, suspicious stares all around him, wondering if any minute he's about to be arrested and dragged away. Man, don't be too quick to point a finger at Peter. The world was crashing down around him. Everything he had hoped for and dreamed about was over in his mind. But Jesus, knowing he was going to fail, still prayed for him. And I believe that Jesus prays for us. That our failures, which are going to come, will be refining experiences. Rick Warren once said this. He said, every great comeback first requires a setback. What you're going through is a season in your life, but it's not the end of your life. Failure does not define you, but it can refine you. I mean, it's no accident that Peter the denier, wrote this in chapter 5 of his first epistle. The God of all grace, God of grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, He Himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. He will restore you. And if you could take one more little Greek lesson, I'm not a Greek scholar, but just listen. The Greek word that Peter used here for restore is also used in the Gospels when it says that the disciples were mending their fishing nets. They were mending their nets. They were restoring their nets. And it's fascinating if you think about what that process involves. When you mend nets as a fisherman, you're fixing what's broken, but you're also getting things ready for what's to come. There's a double benefit. You're mending what needs to be corrected from the past, but you're also preparing things to be useful later on. You fix the past, you prepare for the future when you mend a net. And that's what Jesus does when He restores us. He mends, He repairs what's gone wrong in the past, but He also is getting us ready for what's to come in the future. It's a double benefit. Failure does not define you, but it can refine you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we've said all week or all through this series that Peter's life is such a great reminder of how you can take the mess of our lives and turn it into such good. Peter's so approachable because he was so quick to fail, and yet, Lord, you were so quick to forgive. And we look at him on the worst night of his life, the most grueling, horrific experience he's ever imagined. And he failed just like Jesus said that he would. But Jesus was right there ready to restore. And Jesus met him where he was and gave him a second chance. And I just pray, as we try to understand God's grace, that you'd help us to get a sense of what you have done through Jesus. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.